Well, good morning. I always love to say I bring warm welcome from Collingswood. My name is Jerry Costolo. I'm not a normal face around here. I am the campus pastor at our Collingswood campus, and it is a beautiful thing to be here with you this morning. My voice is a bit weak this morning because, as you heard, there was this thing called a soccer tournament here yesterday. I have two granddaughters. One was in A League, one was in B League, and I might have done a little screaming. So we'll just pray for me that I hold out, because it was wonderful. And congratulations. Our B League champions are sitting right over here. Didn't win a game all season and crushed it in the tournament. That's what tournaments are. They were a force to be reckoned with yesterday. It was amazing to watch. Anyway, so here we are. This is for us. Wait a minute, I just saw a face I recognize. My nephew's sitting back there. Hey, Will. Let's get back here. Here we are. This is actually sermon number 8 in this series, if you will, in the book of Ecclesiastes, and it's a series that we've entitled, I think very appropriately, Is This Really It? So sermon number 8, and we're just now entering chapter 3. 8 sermons, and we're just now entering 3, and by the end of my time with you today, there are still going to be 9.5 chapters to go. I hope that doesn't sound wearisome to you. And if you're like me, maybe you don't know this, but in Collingswood, we remain a week behind you in the sermon series so that pastors, the preacher who comes up here and he stands in front of you and delivers this live, next week he can deliver it in Collingswood. So we're experiencing the same thing you are. It's a little bit different of an experience because Collingswood would fit like halfway up this one, and that's about all of us. It's a little bit different. It's a very more intimate, I would say, gathering, but we are staying with you. And if you're like me at all in this series, you're probably saying, and I've heard many people say it, that I'm loving this series, that this series uncovers things in my heart each week that I didn't even maybe necessarily care to have uncovered. You also might be saying this, along with me, that we as a church are so blessed by God to have so many, and present company excluded, so many gifted pastors who love the Word of God and who are able to preach. They're gifted to preach. And we to have several of them, to hear multiple voices week after week after week, I believe is just an incredible gift of God. But maybe you also sit there week after week in this series and you're saying, hey, wait a minute, this sermon sounds a lot like last week's sermon. Getting kind of repetitive. And I just want to say that last point for a guy who has to stand up here and preach, that's kind of hits home really quick. Every time that I have to preach, I say to my wife probably about, Saturday night, I got nothing. I'm terrified. She says, oh, you say that every time. But last week I called Mike. I was talking with Mike and he says, you know, like, how's your prep going? And I said, this is getting kind of tough because it's so repetitive. There's the themes just keep repeating and I'm afraid I don't have anything new to say. And he said, I really struggled last week, to which I said, yeah, I could tell. No. But it made me feel better. I'm not alone in this. But this is also this book of Ecclesiastes. This is a perplexing book, and I hope you're catching that this is not a warm and fuzzy, feel good, come to Jesus kind of book. It's very perplexing. One commentator I read referenced apparently a well-known debate among the rabbis, which raged for about 300 years, whether or not you needed to wash your hands after you read the book of Ecclesiastes. It's that kind of book. And I just want to say this, that it's books like this in our Bible that give me great confidence in its authenticity and its reliability. Books like Job and the Psalms and the Prophets. If you're trying to pull the wool over somebody's eyes, which a lot of people who stand outside of our faith would say that's what's happening. If you're trying to pull the wool over somebody's eyes, you would not include books like these in your sacred scriptures. They're there to unsettle us, They're not there so much to answer all of our questions as to give us questions to ask. It's these books that let us know that God is at work, not just in answering, but in the asking of our questions. And this is the only sermon that I get to preach so far. It's the only sermon I get to preach, or I'm scheduled to preach in this series. And actually, the text that I received, I feel very honored for this very reason. People who don't know anything about the Bible or the book of Ecclesiastes in particular may know the words for the first eight verses of this, of chapter 3, because these are almost verbatim the lyrics of a song that went to number one on the charts in December of 1965. 1965, for the record, I was only three. 65, I was three. Anyway, it was made famous by these guys, the Byrds. There's a very young David Crosby all the way over on the left there. You may recognize, probably don't know any of the other ones. There was a song written in 59 by Pete Seeger, and these guys took it to number one. You probably know those words, right? As I'm saying this, there are people my generation who are singing it in your head, and I apologize in advance because you're probably going to be singing it the rest of the afternoon. And kids, if you don't know what I'm talking about, ask your parents. And parents, if you don't know what I'm talking about, David Faith didn't even know this song. Parents, if you don't know what you're talking about, what I'm talking about, then you just need to ask your parents and they'll be happy to sing it for you. But let's start by looking at our text. I think it's page 515. I don't know. You can look it up. If you have a pew Bible in front of you, you can find Ecclesiastes. It's right after Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and we're turning to chapter 3, and we're going to read the first 15 verses. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I've seen the busyness that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been, and that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. Amen. Well, we're going to start with the poem itself. We've already prayed, so we're just going to dive right in. The poem itself, I don't really need to say a whole lot about it other than what is glaringly obvious. One is that it is incredibly beautiful. Another is that it is thought-provoking. And the poem itself is intended to give the impression that it's all-encompassing in its scope. I also should note here that in our text today, Solomon doesn't use the word vanity or hevel, and he doesn't use the word under the sun even one time. And right here from the beginning of this section, it would seem that Solomon is acknowledging here under the sun, there is something or someone greater beyond the realm of the sun. He acknowledges heaven, a time to every purpose under heaven. What happens under the sun is ultimately under heaven. This poem is arranged in 14 pairs of corresponding antithetical parallels which you notice right away. In Jewish poetry, typically parallels are used to enforce one another. They're used synonymously. But these are not, and these, what he does here is he uses these parallels, he uses them antithetically. So they're not strictly antonyms, they're not opposites necessarily, but they sit rather as antithetical, juxtaposed one to another. And in Scripture, you're probably aware that the number 7 itself is a reference or symbols perfection or completion. And here we have 14, which is a double 7, which the point being that this list it should be considered as comprehensive. There is a season for everything, and every matter has its time under heaven. One commentator said that the list represents all the possibilities that may take place within the range of human activity and experience. And that you might say, it doesn't seem like it's that comprehensive a list. Spend some time with it, and you will come to agree. Solomon is acknowledging, for better or for worse, that God is the keeper of the list. God is the author of time and everything that occurs within it. And he starts in verse 1 by saying, for everything, there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. And then he ends this section in verse 15 by saying, that which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. Or as the other translations, or maybe a better way to understand this, which is a difficult word to translate, what he says or what he's pointing at is that God repeats what has passed. The implication being that God is the one who ensures that the cycles of the times and the seasons continue. We understand that we saw, this is a cyclical book. We have Ben's graphic of the cycle, this frustrating cycle, starts with what we want, ends up with our frustration. Solomon goes through that many times throughout this book. But there's something bigger than that. There's a way to understand that time does repeat itself. But as it's repeating itself, it's not just a closed cycle that goes around one time. We have our one time. We live in a world that's ordained, that season's ordained, and we make a trip around the sun that we call 1 year. And in that 1 year, there are 4 seasons. And that's part of time, but also there's these other matters under heaven. And we need to see that they roll on. They are cyclical, and they will repeat, but they kind of move along in time. They don't just sit here and spin. They move along for the duration of time. And time is where we live. What we need to recognize is that God alone is the sovereign of time. And then Solomon throws out this question. What gain has the worker for his toil? Now, Solomon asked this same question 3 times. He asked it in chapter 2. He'll ask it again in 5. 3 times. And every time he asks this question, he attempts to answer it again. But then he asks it again in frustration. It's this thing. Okay, so we have a cycle. He tries. He tests. He asks the question. He tests. And he's frustrated again. How does Solomon know what he knows. We've seen that Solomon very actively is engaged in the searching out of matter. He searched for meaning and pleasure and wine and projects and possession and riches, etc., hoping to find satisfaction. And in each one of those things, he comes to the end and he's just completely frustrated because it's all vanity. And then he turns and he passively observes. So we have his active seeking out, and we have his passive observation. He turns and he looks. He is the king of a people. This people has been around for a long time. He's not the beginning of this people. They've been around a long time. And they know some things. And he passively observes that the gift of God to man is to find enjoyment in his labor and to eat and to drink. Very basic stuff. One of the most profound characteristics of this book, and I would encourage you, if you haven't done it yet, sit down with the book and read it. Start at the beginning and go to the end. And if you're anything like me, when you're looking for some good news, I would say we're New Testament believers, right? Our faith is full of hope. And so the whole way when we're reading Scripture, we're looking for cues to answers to hope, things that will lead us on toward a better understanding of who God is. So sit down with the book. Just sit down with it and read it. It won't take you. It's only 12 chapters. It won't take you more than half an hour, I promise. Just start. Don't ask any questions. Start at the beginning and read it. If you have a whole hour, read it two times. Read it every day for a week. Just sit with it. And what you'll see is that one of the most profound characteristics of this book is that Solomon keeps creating tensions. He builds tension between what he actively seeks, what he's actively searching out, and what he passively observes to be true. And then he leaves these gaps between what I'm searching and what I'm seeing. And then he doesn't rush in to fill that gap for us. He just lets us sit in that gap. So as I said, we see this question three times. We already had it. Mark preached it 2 weeks ago. It was in his, and it's here today, and we'll see it again in chapter 5. We're looking at toil within the context of time. We see the tension in Solomon's response to the question when he asks it in light of the God-ordained, God-sustained cycle of the times and the seasons. And now he gives three responses, and so I want to look at those. The first response is this. He says, I have seen the busyness that God has given to the children of men to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful or fitting in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to end. This first response is a negative response. Now, you might not see it there because in this passage, we have some beautiful words in these two verses. Back in the earliest days of praise music, when we were kind of giving ourselves permission to work away from strictly hymns towards singing songs that maybe were played on a guitar in a church of all things. I know you might think that's crazy, but there was a day. We had a song called In His Time. I sang it with Ruth and Ralph Reamer. Actually, we sang it in front of our church. In His Time, He makes all things beautiful in His time. It's right there, and it's true. We also have this notion of God putting eternity into man's heart. You've probably heard preachers, I've heard it, preachers, they'll use this passage where God puts eternity into man's heart, sometimes pointing to something akin to Blaise Pascal's famous quote about a God-shaped hole in our hearts. But actually, Blaise Pascal never said anything about a God-shaped hole. This is what he said instead. He said that there is an infinite abyss that cannot be filled, that can be filled only with an infinite and immutable object, in other words, by God himself. So God's given us this infinite abyss. And yet, he doesn't let us know. We cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. So what's he all actually saying here? God has put eternity in man's heart. We can't find out what he's done from beginning to end. So I think what he's saying, now, caution here, that we're talking about the Solomon of Ecclesiastes. This is why we've said from the beginning, Ben has said it, Mark has said it, I think Mike has probably said it, you need to also read Proverbs. If you read the Solomon of Proverbs, you're going to like this guy. If you just read the Proverbs of Ecclesiastes, you're probably not going to like this guy too much. He's too much like us, and he's maybe not the best of men. I think what we're looking at here, and I bounced this off Pastor Mark yesterday, so I'm feeling confident about it. I think what we're looking at here is a brooding, pouty king. Picture him with his robes, his crown, his great big throne, and he just throws himself back in his throne, and he says, it's not fair. God puts this understanding of a reality outside of time into my heart, but he never tells me everything that we want to know. I want to know what he's been doing from the very beginning to the very end, and he just won't tell me. I mean, if I can't know everything, then what's the point of knowing anything? Ugh. And he's frustrated. Why? Because he wants something that he can't have, something that we can't have. It almost sounds to me like Solomon is sort of has a God complex. There's something God has that he can't have, and it's frustrating him. And what I want to say about that, Solomon, since maybe this is a guy that, maybe that's the first time you've ever thought of him this way, but there's a lot more of Solomon in each one of us. Haven't we all been there? Isn't it true, I'm going to ask you to be honest, isn't it true that sometimes knowing that there is a God and that he is sovereign makes things worse than better? Have you ever been there? You know, because he's sovereign and he is in control, you know that sickness did not have to happen, that he could have kept it from me, that accident. Lord, you could have protected my loved one, or you could have protected me, and you did not, and I don't understand why that is. I can't say I don't believe that you're there, because I do. But couldn't you have done something? Or maybe what we want to say is, God, couldn't you just be a little more fair? When I was 26 years old, so 1988, 26 years old, I was doing a roofing job for my my wife's aunt and uncle. We were putting a roof on their house, tore the old one off, put the new one off, and it just so happened that at the end of this delicious lunch they prepared for us, it was just me and my wife's aunt Sue sitting at the kitchen table. It's just the two of us in this moment. Aunt Sue, for any of you here who know, who remember Rachel McCleary, Aunt Sue is Rachel's mama. Rachel was two. So I'm sitting there with this woman, and what you need to know is Aunt Sue was, we didn't know at the time, but she was losing her battle with breast cancer. And while we're sitting there, it's just me and Aunt Sue. I'm 26 and full of life, and she has her wig on because of the effects of the chemo. And I think that she suspects that this isn't going well, which is why I think she wanted to get the roof done, because she wanted to leave her husband in a good place and was afraid he might not get to that once she was gone. But we're sitting there, and I'm telling Aunt Sue about this thing, this very recent thing in my life where I had just worked a week of evenings doing a drywall finishing job. I worked like a fool, and at the end of it all, working like 6 to 11 every night, and then going to work in the morning, 6 to 11 every night, we finished this commercial space, we got it done, and I got, for my work, $1,700. That might not sound like a lot for all that work to you today, but back in 1986, right, 88, it was a lot of money, $1,700. And wouldn't you know it, right at the end of the job, I'm sure I had gotten the check, the money sitting in our bank account, our car breaks down. We only have one. And guess how much it cost? Guess how much to repair? $1,700. And I'm telling Aunt Sue this story, but what I'm not telling her is right at this moment, while I'm up there on her roof working away, I'm giving God the cold shoulder. He and I'm a little bit miffed with him, because what Aunt Sue will never know, thankfully, is that for about a month, maybe 2 months prior, I had been looking at a 10-speed bike. I'd rode my bike a lot when I was in high school. My bike was gone, and I wanted a 10-speed. So for $450, I was going to get a top of the line, had all the best Shimano components. I had it picked out. I knew the store was there. I had to talk to the guy. I told my wife, I'm getting this bike, right? It was probably with tax and all that, less than $500. And I was getting my bike. And now the money came up. You see, God's so good. And then my car breaks down. Think about it, a car repair. I think it must have been the transmission or something. $1,700 all those years ago. That was a big repair and a lot of money. So I'm sitting there angry with God. God, don't you know how much I do for you? We were senior high youth leaders in our church. We taught children's church. We never missed. We were regular tithers, for crying out loud. Like, God, don't you know what I do and what I give for you? Can't you just be fair? Can't you recognize? Can't you see I deserve this bike? God, can't you just be fair? And so I tell this story, not the bicycle story. I tell this story about my car to my dying aunt. And you know what she said? Isn't that just like God? And I wanted to say, yeah, bring it, right? Because you're just now having your first grandchild. You're just now, you're not even 50 yet. You're looking forward to retirement with your husband. And couldn't she say, that's just not fair? But you know what she said to me? She said, isn't that just like God? To meet your need before you even knew you had one. Well, this was one of those, for a 26-year-old, this was one of those life-altering moments. This cataclysmic, you know, the whole universe sort of shifts. This is just like God. I wasn't thinking right. And this woman who, by the spring of the next year, will pass, who had every reason to be bitter, recognized in her God only goodness and how God works for his people even before they know that they need him to. Solomon's second response gets a little more positive. He says, I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is the gift of God to men. Solomon says this or something like this six times. Last week, Pastor Mike listed for us these six passages. I found that commentators refer to them as carpe diem passages, these seize the day passages. Six times, he concludes that the best that one can do is to eat and to drink and rejoice in their labor. Remember, the question is, what good, what do you gain from all of your toil? Leo Tolstoy was a man like Solomon. Leo Tolstoy was raised in an aristocratic family. He became renowned and one of the greatest writers of all time. He was highly sought after as a young man for his thinking and for what he had written. He lived a life of opulence. But he felt inside of him that he was contributing nothing to society. And so he began to despair. And being a wise or a smart man, I would say, a man given to reason, the only reasonable answer to the question of life was that it was evil and meaningless. Does that sound familiar? He concluded that the one honest, true recourse was to take one's own life. But he couldn't do it. He says that things got so bad that he would not even allow himself to go hunting. He asked him not to put knives on his table. He wouldn't let himself near a rope because he was afraid of what he might do in his despair. This is a married man with children and land and servants and fame and fortune and everything that goes with it. And he looked for answers everywhere. He looked everywhere in science and reason, among his peers, and he couldn't find any answer that would satisfy this despondency, this increasing despondency. And then he turned to the peasants, to the common man. And what he found there was that what he at first called irrational knowledge or faith. He said, it is God, three in one, the creation in 6 days, the devils and angels and all the rest that I cannot accept as long as I retain my reason. He said, my position was terrible. But he pushes through in his quest. He keeps pushing through, and he keeps coming back to these peasants. He calls them the Millards, which is an old word for the millions of people who just have this simple, what he deemed irrational faith. And this is what he says. And such people lacking all that for us and for Solomon is the only good of life, and yet experiencing the greatest happiness are a great multitude. And they all endlessly different in their manner, minds, education, and position as they were all alike in complete contrast to my ignorance, knew the meaning of life and death. They labored quietly, endured deprivations and suffering, and lived and died, seeing therein not vanity, but good. And I learned to love these people. Now, he had not yet come to faith. It was going to take him probably another 2 years of wrestling, seeking for answers for the question of the meaning of life, and always again returning to the simple faith of these millions of ordinary people who do the living and the dying and the working and who seem to know what is evading him, and that is the meaning of life. And he finally comes to this place where he's ready to give in, and he says this, "I remembered that I only lived at those times when I believed in God. As it was before, so it was now. I need only be aware of God to live, and I need only forget him or disbelieve in him, and I died. What is this living and dying? I do not live when I lose belief in the existence of God. I live, really live, only when I feel him and seek him. What more do you seek?" exclaimed the voice within me. "This is he. He is that without which one cannot live. To know God and to live are one and the same thing. God is life. Live seeking God, and you will not live without God. And more than ever before, all within me and around me lit up, and the light did not again abandon me, and I was saved from suicide." He became a passionate follower of Jesus Christ. And actually, he doesn't write anything else from this point that isn't religious in nature. Now, I want to give you a little spoiler alert. Pastor Ben already broached it when he preached chapter 5 while he was supposed to be preaching chapter 1. So I'm going to give you the spoiler alert. Solomon will end this whole thing, and I'm sure that this isn't a surprise to many of you. He will end this whole thing by saying, "The end of the matter is this. Fear God and keep his commandments." The truth of the matter is, maybe all Solomon needed to do was to ask. Maybe the answers were not as elusive as he wanted to believe. I would say any man on the street in Jerusalem probably could have answered his question. I'll go so far as to say probably many of his 300 concubines could have answered this very question. What's it all about? Our people have told us this forever. Fear God, and you do what he says. His third response, "I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken away. God has done it so that people fear before him that which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away, or God repeats what has been passed." Again, these cycles of time. God is the one who's going to make sure that in your lifetime, maybe you won't go through everything that's listed in that poem, but you'll know people who are, and you'll see the seasons of life, and they come and they go, just like we spin around our sun and our seasons change. It doesn't end. And for as long as he deems, it will be like this. So what does all this mean? And this is the question I want to ask. What would Jesus say to Solomon? Implications and applications. What would Jesus say to Solomon? And in reality, you know Jesus. And I would say he is the anti-Solomon, at least the anti-Solomon in Ecclesiastes, Solomon. In many ways, Jesus is like Solomon. He's also a son of David, and he will sit on David's throne, just like Solomon. We also learn in Scripture that Jesus was born at a determined time. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. We also know that Jesus died at a time determined for him, that at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And he lived all the days of his earthly existence between his birth and his death in the God-ordained, God-sustained cycles of life. But Jesus was also so unlike Solomon. He knew without question the meaning of life. He says, this is life. It's to know God. He knew why he labored. He said, Father, I've come to do your will. And he knew what the gain would be for all of his toil. Hebrews tells us that who for the joy set before him endured the cross. I think if Jesus could pull Solomon aside, I think he would say to him these words, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. I think to some degree these words about the glory of lilies might have been a shot across the bow for the Solomon in each of us. But I'm not sure Solomon would have received these words. And for all the angst that Solomon is creating in his life, for his insistence that he must know things that are not for him to know, I think we could see Jesus with his hand on the man's shoulder saying, Solomon, at the height of your glory, for all that you achieved, you were not as glorious as one of these. The question for me, though, is can I receive the words of Jesus? This is hard. This is really hard. Jesus' remedy, his antidote for all of the anxieties in your life and in mine is to look at the birds and consider the lilies. Look at the birds. Why are you anxious? Look at the birds. And you want to say, come on, Jesus. Really? This is an answer to the questions of my life? Come on. Are you that out of touch with reality? Don't you know what I'm going through? Jesus, are you really this naive? And maybe, if we're clever enough, we can even craft our religious lives in such a way that we can just bypass these words. They don't even apply to us. We can just carve them right out and still call ourselves Christians. But Jesus says at the end of his sermon, where he says these words, he says that the wise man is the one who hears these words of mine and does them. And the foolish man is the one who hears these words of mine and does not do them. And maybe Solomon, for all of his wisdom, just really wasn't as wise as he might have thought. And I want to kind of leave us in tension as well. I don't want to answer. These are not questions to be answered by me. I just want you to know, for somebody who stands up here and talks to you, that these words of Jesus about seeing the birds, considering the lilies, these trouble me to my core. And I don't think I'm actually ready to hear them. How do I act in response to these words of Jesus? What do the birds have that we're missing? What do the lilies have that we're missing? I'm going to go ahead and read this passage to you, and I'm going to ask you to stand. And I'm not going to answer the question, because that's for you. What are you going to do? What do we do with Jesus' words? And I'm going to read them for you now. If you will, close your eyes and hear these words. Receive them into yourself and allow yourself to ask the questions and sit in your answers. I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds in the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon, at the height of his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? Oh, little faith. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Lord, what do we do with these words? Lord, this is the one that we call Master and Lord. This is our Maker. This is the man who came in our flesh and lived among us, knowing everything that we can know. But what do we do with the words of the one we call God and Lord and Master and King? Lord, anxiety is epidemic. It's everywhere around us. Our world is just racked with anxiety. What are we doing wrong? What are we missing? Because, Lord, at the end of the day, I don't think the problem is with your words. I think your problem is with us. It's in what we seek after. It's in what we so desire to bring meaning into our hearts and our lives. Lord, will you teach us? Lord, bring us back to these words, to these questions again and again. Lord, drive them into our hearts that we might know your Father the way you knew your Father. It's in the name of our Lord Jesus, I pray.